From John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, I invite you to hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. And let's just pray for a moment. So, Father, now, as we gather around the scriptures, as our forebears have done for two millennia, we ask you now to help us to hear and to see and mostly to obey. We ask you to give us the mind of Christ, who is our soul interpreter for understanding the scriptures. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit now, come and enliven these feeble words so that life might be made apparent and goodness and the good news might be declared here. In other words, Jesus, I'm asking you to take that which is very imperfect and make them bathe these words in your Holy Spirit's love, piercing our hearts, helping us to see, helping us to follow more deeply and authentically and honestly in the way of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm asking you these questions about family because, in all honesty, family is a source of pain for me. I love my family, and I'll be clear about that, but I come from a broken family, not in the traditional sense. I mean, my parents have been in a faithful marriage since they were married back in 1964, and then I was born in 1965. The fracture of my family, the fractures are many, and they are mostly apparent around my relationship with my sisters, especially my younger sister. Now, I'm not going to go into all the gory details and explain to you by giving you my biased analysis as to why the Kazee siblings, there are three of us, I'm the oldest of three, my two younger sisters. I'm not going to go into an analysis as to why I think that we do not inhabit the same space or haven't inhabited the same space for many years. And some of it, quite frankly, a great deal of it has very little to do with me and a great deal to do with the nature of their relationship and history and brokenness. And if you're in a family, you kind of know what I'm talking about. My point is to say that a great deal of the sadness of my life has to do with the brokenness centered around my family of origin. Now, I think this is why I love TV family dramas so much, okay? I'm a fan of the TV family drama, like Parenthood and Modern Family. I just finished binge-watching the show This Is Us. Anybody watched the show This Is Us? Okay, I just finished watching the show This Is Us. I love and hate that show for the way it so effectively manipulates my emotions. Okay, now if you've watched it, you know what I'm talking about. Now for you fans of the show, I'll tell you what happened to me. I'm almost ashamed to admit this. I literally and simultaneously wept and yelled at the screen when old Randall visited his daughter at her place of employment. Well, that scene killed me. Killed me. Now I think we love these shows so much because they paint this idealized portrait of families who have disagreements and fights, but always manage to reconcile, putting the value of blood above all other values. We wish our families were more adaptable and less brittle. Truth be told, many of our families are quite brittle. I live in a family in which disagreements are, now I'm talking about my nuclear family, not my family of Jane and Abby and Lily. I'm talking about my family of origin. I come from a family of origin in which disagreements are almost impossible without a falling out, at least for a little while. And my way of coping is to keep a safe distance and never talk about controversial things. The last time I talked about a controversial thing with my younger sister, she not only unfriended me from Facebook, she blocked me. Conversation with her. Brittle. The truth is, for some of us, having a healthy relationship with certain family members is impossible. It's just impossible. As much as we might want it and pray for it and long for it and seek it.
And the best option is to love and forgive from a distance, knowing full well that forgiveness and reconciliation are different categories. And it's important to understand that sometimes. As a pastor, I can tell you that most of the really tragic stuff that happens to us in the context of family. Many people I serve bring much pain into my study, and that pain is often the result of a family tragedy. Sometimes death, sometimes an unreconciled relationship, sometimes abuse. And when I discover a family that can still inhabit the same space, I'm a little bit envious, a little bit sad that my family is so broken. The upside is that when it comes to family trauma and drama, I can speak from a place of solidarity and empathy. I know what it is to live in the brokenness of family. So the question is, though, for us today, what does family have to do with our text for today? And turns out, I think, a great deal. Today we listen to the third utterance from Jesus on the cross. This one found, of course, in the Gospel of John. We've been listening to Luke, now we've moved over to John. Now, in order to hear these words of Jesus in John's Gospel, one must know a little bit about the landscape that is John's masterpiece. And John's masterpiece is just that, an extraordinary landscape, a world that invites you into its narrative. One of the things you need to know about John is that John is usually always writing at least two layers of meaning, two different levels, a surface layer or a surface level, and then at a deeper second, often spiritual level or truth or layer. For example, one example that most people know, Jesus had that famous conversation with Nicodemus about the need, Nicodemus' need to be born again. Nicodemus hears these words from Jesus on the surface level, on the top level, and he asks incredulously, how can one be born again? And are you telling me I must enter my mother's womb for a second time? Notice that Nicodemus hears Jesus' words on the top level of meaning. But of course, Jesus meant these words to be received at a deeper level. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again from above. In other words, Nicodemus must be born into God's new creation inaugurated by Jesus, and a radical reorientation is required to be a part of what Jesus is doing in the world. It's like being born again from above. So in order to hear John's gospel, one must understand that John is often writing on a couple of different levels, the surface level and the deeper level of spiritual kingdom, new creation importance. And the other thing the reader should know about John is that he is often and always sort of the meta-narrative of John's gospel. The big picture of John's gospel is this new creation brought by Jesus, wrought by Jesus, birthed by Jesus. John begins his gospel, you know, right? With the words, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, those words, in the beginning, tips the savvy reader off to the fact that when one enters the world of the Johannine Gospel, one is entering into the realm of new creation, like falling through the back of the wardrobe into Narnia. I often think of that when I think of John's Gospel. This is a narrative of new creation. It is the sort of way John thinks about the realm of God coming to earth. The kingdom language of John is sort of framed through a new creation lens. So, my mouth is getting dry. So let's listen to this brief encounter in John's gospel with these two interpretive lenses in mind as we listen to Jesus' words, okay? John's camera now, if you imagine John being a movie, making a movie here in his book, I often see it visually. John's camera moves to a close-up of the three women who are very near Jesus at the foot of the cross. The Romans' cross was very low to the ground. Oftentimes we imagine Jesus being high up. In fact, he was probably 3 feet off the ground. So the women are there as close as they can get to Jesus to bring comfort to him. I imagine them there, all of them. Jesus' mother, Aunt Mary, Mary Magdalene, placing themselves as close as the executioners will allow them to be, doing all they can to comfort him in his time of supreme duress. No mother should have to watch their son die, especially in this torturous way. No parent should have to see a son die or a child die in such a torturous way. And knowing the fact that some people in this sanctuary have had to endure the death of a child, I imagine these words come very poignantly to you. You know some things about this pain that I could not know, and I realize that I enter into sacred and holy ground when I speak of such things. So Jesus is in the midst of extreme suffering. He turns his gaze upon his mother, and then he looks over and sees the beloved disciple. And most scholars agree, hands down, that this beloved disciple is none other than John, the writer of John's gospel, who never names himself, only speaks of himself as the beloved disciple. I mean, what a wonderful way to think of oneself, oneself's identity. I am the beloved disciple of Jesus. That is who I am. That is my identity. This is what John claims about himself as he writes his gorgeous gospel. So Jesus gazes upon these two people, and he says to Mary, he says to her, his mother, "Woman, here's your son." Turns to John, he says to John, "Here is your mother." Now, early on in church history, people like St. Augustine heard in this moment a son's love and care for his mother. Surely this is true. There has been more than one Christian over the centuries who, after hearing these words, sensed the Spirit's conviction to take better care of their parents. And that is something we all need to hear and consider, no doubt. But this is, however, the surface reading of the text. This is the top layer of the text. This is not the deeper spiritual interpretation, because as the church began to listen more closely to the Johannine gospel, it became clear that there is a second level of meaning, most assuredly, here. That is to say, there is more going on here than Mother's Day on Good Friday in this moment. Now, one hint to understanding what Jesus is saying here is this startling realization that Jesus' words would have been rendered unnecessary at the surface level, given the fact that the brother of Jesus named James would have been the one to rightfully and legally take care of the responsibility of their mother's care. But Jesus' brother is nowhere to be found in this story. Jesus entrusts the care of his mother to his beloved disciple, John, not to a family member, as would have been the law of the day and the tradition of the day. But here's the other key for interpreting Jesus' words. Jesus doesn't say, "John, please take care of my mom." Jesus says, "Woman, here is your son. Here is your mother." Let me give you William Willimon's response to Jesus' words. Willimon was a United Methodist bishop, well-known theologian, sort of a provocateur. He has sort of a snarky way of writing, but I kind of appreciate his voice. Here's how he responds to what's going on here, and I quote him. It's not me saying this, Will Willimon. Okay, all right. Okay, Dolores. All right, here we go. Here we go. Quote, "Family was always a problem for Jesus. Family values was not his thing. As a baby, his paternity was in question, and his birth was an embarrassment for many. As a child, he had problems with parental authority. Remember when he went missing for 3 days only to be found at the temple? Did you not know that I would have to be about my father's business?" was the teenager's reply. "What did Mary and Joseph do to deserve such a smart-mouthed teenager?" he asks. "Jesus broke the heart of many first-century families. Members. Remember when he called his disciples away from their family fishing business to leave their dads behind and fend for their nets all by themselves and tend for their business alone? Jesus and his family were not the Brady Bunch type. Remember when Jesus said, 'Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother,' while his family waited outside for him to come out?" Jesus is surely saying here, he goes on, Jesus is surely saying more than, "John, do me a favor and look after mom after I'm gone." Jesus is saying, "Mother, I'm giving you a new son. Son, behold your new mother." Jesus, he goes on to say, the one who so disrupted conventional families is on the cross forming a new family. One last thing he says, in baptism we are rescued from our families. In baptism, we are adopted into a family large enough to make our lives more interesting. Church is where we are thrown together with a bunch of strangers and forced to call these people with whom we have no natural affinity, nothing in common, brothers, sister, end quote. That's what's happening here in this moment. Jesus is evoking a new creation family. He is forming the church. That is, in many ways, this is John's Pentecost. But rather than the upper room and tongues of fire and spirit birth and wind and all of that found in Acts, John locates the birth of the church at the foot of the cross. Which is to say, Our life together is, at its heart, a life of cruciform love. It was cruciform love that created us, and it is cruciform love that will sustain us. Now, if you've been in the church any time at all, you know well how hard church can be. Amen? A few of you have mumbled amen, but I know you know. I carry scars with me from wounds received from past churches. The ghost of church past haunts my life from time to time. Months ago, I had something, I said something in a staff meeting. I really don't remember what it was. And then Pastor Jeff in the staff meeting replied wisely. He said, "That's just your PTSD talking." He was right. And I've become over the years aware of my triggers, and I'm able mostly to cope with them very well. I can tell you, I'll just tell you one of my triggers. Here's one of them. It sounds like this. "Pastor, some people have been saying." "Pastor, some people have been saying." Just those words. My hands are starting to sweat. Just those words. And in that moment, I have to internally do some fancy footwork so that I do not respond defensively. Because of my PTSD. Wounds received in a church, in another place, in another time. Now, my point is to say, I know how difficult church can be. And I know how beautiful church can be, too. The best people I know, are kin that I discovered in the church. Older aunts and uncles to emulate and admire. Younger nieces and nephews to love and encourage. I'm certain that Jesus was forming a new kind of family when he named Mary's new son and John's new mother here at the foot of the cross. It is evident to me because that continues to happen here at Table Life Church all the time. Just last week, you heard it. Just last week, Vanji Berger stood right here and talked about Hank Hoffman as being the presence of Jesus to her and Harold by being present to them in tangible ways in their time of need. That's what's going on there. Jesus has expanded Hank's family to include Aunt Vanjie and Uncle Harold. "Hank, here's another set of family members for you to care for." Jesus says to Vanjie and to Harold, "Meet your new nephew, Hank. He'll be my helpful presence to you when you need some extra support." Can you not see that that is precisely what Jesus continues to do if we let him among us? How many of our present and former teens think of Nancy Myers as their spiritual mother? How many more kids have been added to Nancy and Frank's family over the years, in addition to Dave and to Nate and to Kevin? I mean, Nancy had three perfectly good sons, right? Pretty good? Yeah, pretty good. But Jesus said to Nancy, "Here's a few more kids to add to the mix. Make life more interesting, more beautiful, more difficult at times." That's what Jesus does. He expands the boundaries of family beyond blood and biology, and that's very good news, especially if you came from a place of brokenness like I have. Or how about sister bonds being created here? Beth Ann Myers, here's your sister, Becca Cratch. Becca Cratch, here's your sister, Beth Ann Myers. Now have fun, love one another. Remind each other of my love for you from time to time. There are other new creation relationships budding here. Women are discovering older sisters, and some men are discovering younger brothers. And one of the truly great things about having an intergenerational church like ours is that young folk and need extra support in navigating life and navigating their faith can find spiritual mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles to resource. Grandparents can find new grandchildren to spoil and then give back to the parents. Yeah. Now, I grew up in a church where everyone was referred to as sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so, and it was a little weird. It was a little weird. A little cult-like. And they could be kind of insular. You know, insular, isolated, island-like. Island unto themselves, isolated from others. That's one of the dangers, really, of likening the church to a family, because so many nuclear families in our culture are very closed units in which exactly no one can gain admittance. Church can't be like that. No way. The church is called to live in opposition to human fallen tendencies to create tribal identities around biology and blood and race and nation, and to extend the boundaries of divine hospitality to all potential family members. That's what the church does. This is precisely the good work of the church, to extend the boundaries of divine hospitality to a whole host of folk who have yet to find their place at Jesus' table, which means, for those already at the table, you got to scooch over sometimes and make place for others. Got to do some scooching. I didn't say you leave the table. I say you scooch over and you make place for others at the table. We had this talk in our Sunday school class about how churches with deep family ties can sometimes become insular. And that means we got to always be thinking about scooching over, making sure other folk get to the table as well. Now, this is not to say that we want you to abandon and forsake your families of biology and adoption to enter into the church like some weird cult. That's not what this is. We want to affirm and support faithful and loving marriages. We want to help you love the painful others that you often find at your holiday family meal. What I'm trying to say is that within the new creation family made by Jesus' sacrificial love, we find the resources to love and to forgive our nuclear family while we discover a cruciform love that transcends the boundaries of biology and blood and birth. The good news for those of us who suffer from tragically broken families, family relationships, is that Jesus has created a new family called the church, which you can write a new story and you can play a vital and beautiful part. Jesus wants to introduce you to brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and spiritual parents and grandparents who can affirm you and encourage you and cheer you on. I mean, that's really what the church is all about. A cruciform family committed to cruciform love. Isn't that it? A cruciform family committed to cruciform love. This is what Jesus does. Jesus creates a church, which is this big, messy family of folk not held together by blood or human birth or tribal identity or race or nationality, but by the sacrificial love of Jesus declared in the waters of baptism. That's what the church is. I mean, Paul taught us that Christ came to, in Ephesians, right, to create this one new, undivided humanity to bring down all the walls, all those big walls. Now, back in Paul's day, of course, the biggest wall was that wall between Jews and Gentiles. Paul has this radical notion that Christ came to bring that wall down and every other wall. Do you know what hurts the heart of God every time God's people put up another wall? I really believe that causes our God such terrible pain. Denominational walls. You know, you go to some churches, you don't know if you can come to the table or not because there's walls there. We don't have any walls here at Table Life Church because we don't want to hurt the heart of our God, our cruciform God. Now, there's one last thing I want to talk about before we go to the table, and that is that there is one sinister enemy that undermines the church and this understanding of the church, and I'm going to name it. It is the enemy of consumerism. I'm going to talk about that. You see, in our culture, people shop for churches like they do for cars. And sometimes when people say they are shopping for a church, what they really mean is they're discerning. And discerning is fine. Shopping's different. But often, when they say shop, they really do mean shop. Their main question becomes, does this church have all the amenities I desire? Am I going to get the best bang for my tithing buck at this church? This religious product that I'm consuming. Now, granted, many people enter the church through the lens of consumerism because Americans, let's be honest, we're really formed by consumerism. I mean, it just really forms our culture in significant ways, ways that we really can't understand. It's like the water we swim in. We really can't even see the water. But many people come to the church, and they do so within the framework and the culture of consumerism. But then Jesus comes in and begins to introduce them to extended family members. Deep bonds are formed, and familial identity is the result. However, what sometimes happens is that consumerism remains the main lens through which one engages the church, and because it's a buyer's market here in South Central PA, they find a better offer. Because it is a buyer's market here, right? Golly, all the churches, huge churches. I'm just always amazed by the churches this culture supports. Amazing to me. Now, not everyone, and hear me, not everyone who leaves the church does so for the wrong reasons, to be clear. But sometimes people leave because they never intended to find a family. They intended to get the best religious product on the market. And if that's your intention, then your fidelity is tenuous at best. At best. We were talking about this in our staff meeting this past week, about the pain that these clashing sort of views cause, the consumerism versus the family model of church. And it's true. If you begin to rely on people and love people and consider them a part of your extended family and they just leave, that leaves a mark. A lot of my scars come from those marks left in me. And because of this, I'm going to tell you one other of my PTSD triggers, all right? It's a temptation, really. It's a temptation, and I resist this temptation. I want you to understand that I resist this temptation, and it mostly has no hold over me, but it is a temptation. And here's the temptation. When new folks show up, I am tempted to hold them a little bit here. Tempted. I get over it pretty quickly, honestly. But I'm tempted until I can discern whether they're shopping or they're looking for a faith family. That's a PTSD thing for me, and I have to overcome that temptation. I want to scooch over and make room for folk here. Are they looking for a story to be a part of, or are they looking for a product to purchase? That's my question I ask myself. Jesus looks at Mary, and he says, "Here's your son," and then to John and says, "Here's your mother." Jesus is forming a new creation family at the foot of the cross. Now, at Table Life Church, we have, of course, elevated the symbol of the Lord's table to be the central symbol of our life together. It's not the only symbol of our life together, but we sense God elevating it to be the central symbol of our life together, the central metaphor for our story together, of people being formed in the way of Jesus around the Lord's table and creating a space at his table for everyone. There's a room at the table for all of you. We do so because this was one of the most radical tools that Jesus ever used to declare his kingdom, because you know as well as I do, if you've been reading your Bible, that Jesus was always hanging out at his table with who? Exactly the wrong people. Scooching over, allowing for space for others to join him in the realm of God, the kingdom of God. And I'd like to believe that at our best, we're continuing that work here at Table Life Church. Now, we want you to know, everybody, those of you been around here for a long time, those of you who are just starting to check us out, we want you to know that we believe, I believe, that there is a place at the table for you, because this is Jesus' table. This is his table. We believe he's invited all of us to his table. We don't own this table. We received his invitation just like you, and we're there because we love him so much and we need his grace so desperately, quite frankly. But we want you to know that having a place at this table means something. A commitment to Jesus' new creation family. A commitment to the way of Jesus. A commitment to the perspective of Jesus in this world. It means responsibility. It means engagement. We are people here committed to our cruciform God and his cruciform love. And that is demanding. It calls forth something from us, much more than church attendance. There is the good news that there's a place at the table for you. And this is indeed good news, but it is demanding news. It's demanding news. And that's the truth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.